Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Hello, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we venture into chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Ingo Dutzman, pastor of First Lutheran Church in Boston, Massachusetts. Hey, Pastor Dutzman, welcome.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to be with you.
Good to have you on the show. So what's the weather like up there in New England?
Well, watching the scenes of John Glenn's funeral, it's pretty much the same here. We're going to get a bit of a Noachian flood today. The rivers are already cresting, and we're going to get a couple more inches coming down hard in the next 6 hours.
Wow. Wow. Well, prayers for you guys.
Well, thankfully, God sent the rainbow, so at least we know we will not all perish.
There will be an end to the water sooner or later. That's right. Well, before we start digging into this chapter of the Word, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study today?
I'd be delighted. The peace of the Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your precious word, by which we not only hear the truth, but learn it and keep it in our hearts, and ultimately realize that your word has one great purpose, and that is to lead us to that one truth whose name is Jesus. For in him we stand and have our being. In him we have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternity. And through the prophets that came before him, we have a vision of him to come and the ultimate victory that is ours. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, anytime at all during the hour that you would like to chime in on the discussion, feel free. You can do that by sending an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of an introduction are you going to give us to Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel?
Well, I'm guessing we're going to do a little bit of review of how we get to Chapter 8, but I think as a way to kind of prelude that, just to say that while God did not say the people could not have a king. In fact, he even predicts in Deuteronomy that they may well have a king. The burden today is that people want a king for the wrong reason. Mm. And that's also a lesson for us today. And thank God for Samuel, who not only heeded God's word, but did it even when maybe he did not personally feel that it was the best option. But the bottom line is this. When we, the people, want to do things our own way, we also may well reap the burdens of our faulty thinking.
Indeed, indeed. As the psalmist says, trust not in princes. Or as we sing the same verse, trust not in princes, they are but mortal, earthbound they are and soon decay. And yet it's always a temptation to the people of God to look at the mess that surrounds them and say, you know, we just need some really strong, smart guy to figure this all out for us.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. I know that never happens today, right?
All right. We have to even want him to do our work for us. I mean,
right.
That was the other problem.
Yeah,
they didn't
right.
want to fight for the king. They wanted the king to fight for them.
Yeah. They were going to find out that that's not quite how it went. I mean, it is kind of fascinating when you read, I'm glad you mentioned it right at the start, that there is like a double strand that runs through the way Scripture speaks about the monarchy, that there, you know, obviously it reaches its fulfillment in David pointing to Christ, and that's a good thing by itself. But the Scripture is also really very blunt, especially in this chapter, about what happens when you take and give a sinful human being who is just as sinful as all the rest of us power.
Indeed.
What happens? And well, we'll see. But before we actually dig into that chapter, dig into that question, let's start at the beginning of the chapter with a slightly different sort of a problem. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. It's kind of like deja vu all over again.
Yeah, like Eli's sons, how the whole book of Samuel begins, indeed.
So one of the real heartaches and questions that's always before the Christian people is passing on the faith. We're having a pretty lively discussion of that over on the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau board, especially in the family of church workers, where it just is sometimes is manifestly really, really difficult to, it's so much pain to actually deal with the question, you know, what do you do with the kids that literally turn away or pervert, in this case, the faith? Why does it happen? How does it happen that the father's firm belief is not actually planted in the son? I mean, we know, we're real clear on our third article of the Apostles' Creed that I know that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. None of us can just give faith to another person like you're handing off a cookie. You know, it doesn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit's the one who has to give the gift of faith. But what a heartache when so many times the things that we valued and treasured and sought to give to our children, they turn away from. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's a cautionary tale, and I think Scripture comes down in two ways on this. On the one hand, we certainly are responsible for the upbringing of our children. We can't simply expect them to become what we would like them to be on their own. One of the, saddest things that I hear is people who are very nominally connected to the church will say things like, well, I want my child to make his or her own decision in life about religion so they can make that decision when they're 16 or 18 years old. Well, my goodness, to me, that is a wasted 16 or 18 years of the kind of admonition and instruction that we as parents are to give our children.
And which we do give them in every other area.
Exactly right. We tell the kids not to run into the street. We tell them not to eat too much sugar. And the list, we tell them to brush their teeth, on and on and on. So on the one hand, yes, sometimes parents fail. And need I say, sometimes pastors fail, deaconesses fail, Christian day school teachers fail in the instruction of their children and their modeling for their children. But I think the cautionary tale is it's not always the parent's fault.
Right.
The child also has a free will. The child also has temptations that come their way that they may fall spell to despite the best efforts of parents. And certainly in my career as pastor, I've seen both. I've seen pastors where I just want to take them and put them against the wall and say, what are you doing not bringing your child up in their faith? And yet on the other, I see faithful parents, praying parents, fervently imploring the Lord to help them with their children, and it just doesn't seem to work. So the kids also bear responsibility. And I would like to thank Eli's kids and
Samuel's
Samuel's kids they also bore some responsibility here.
Yeah, it is striking that there is no word of rebuke about Samuel in the way there was a rebuke about Eli, kind of the two pictures that you just gave us, that with Eli, he really did slack off in his job, but there's no hint of that in dealing with Samuel.
Yeah, yeah. And maybe you have in the two of them a visual, a personification of what we just spoke about. On the one hand, Eli apparently was lax with his sons. Whereas there's no hint of that with Samuel.
Yeah. And it's fascinating to me that the way that they fell away was the root of all evil. They turned aside for gain.
Yeah.
They turned the faith into a money-making venture.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Makes one think of some modern-day figures, but I don't think we need to name names.
No. I mean, and it remains a temptation, I think, to anyone who works,
sure.
I mean, who literally gets their living from the giving of the people of God for the support of the ministry. It is always a temptation. I do think
to bring it down to a granular level,
yeah.
We pastors in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we may receive a call from a congregation to serve them. Suddenly we have two calls, where we're at and the place that feels led by the Lord to extend that call to us. And it is a very human temptation to look at that bottom line and what the salary and compensation package is like.
Yeah,
I'm not saying that determines our decision, but it can have that effect.
Yeah, yeah, it can.
And I must say, for me, one of the joys is that I have gone both ways. I have gone to calls where the bottom line is less and discovered it to be a great blessing. And on the other hand, I've been tempted to go somewhere where it was more, and it turned out to be a pretty rough haul. And I don't mind admitting it because I'm a sinful guy.
There you go. There we go. It's interesting to me that it's not only that they went after the money, but the result of going after the money was that they then ended up, to take bribes and pervert justice means they ended up living happily with lies.
Nicely,
if there's one thing the God of Israel is just death on, it's not to deal truthfully and honestly. Samuel, he wants them to continue in his office, but it's not going to happen. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Let's just stop at that point, because there's an awful lot right in there. First of all, what's the big difference between a judge and a king in ancient Israel?
Well, the judge obviously was appointed by the Lord and followed his direction, whereas the king... and as we will see further on in Samuel, the king, while anointed by Samuel, is then also affirmed by the people.
And
the king has authority over the people such as the prophets never take.
Right.
Luther has some nice comments about the prophets, in effect, when they speak, are directly inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to speak what they speak. And they tend to come from very lowly people. Now, sometimes the kings do as well. I mean, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, of a lesser tribe within Benjamin, of a lesser group. David also, humble beginnings. But the fact of the matter is, they have authority to do things that most people would not like. Certainly you and I wouldn't. And that's described further on in this text. And the big burden here is that the elders of Israel did not say, appoint for us a king to judge us under the Lord, but they wanted to be judged similar to how other nations were being ruled by kings.
So they were looking at what we, I mean, I can't read that and not hear the Phillips translation of Romans 12 about, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And if we look at how the world at that time was operating, it was operating with dynasties where you had a ruler who then would have children. And there, I mean, sometimes, of course, they killed each other to secure the bloodline. But that the bloodline, the bloodline was basically what mattered. And you knew from the king that his kids would be the next rulers. It would be from them unless there was some sort of a coup. As opposed to the judge, who was just sort of raised up by God, as you said, to speak for God and to rescue and save the people for a specific situation and to help them sort out this or that, right or wrong, according to the law of the Lord, certainly not to just be like other nations. This continues to be a temptation for the people of God. I mean, can you help unpack what the danger is for us as God's people, his peculiar people, people for his own possession, that when we turn to want to be like the world?
Well, we, of course, are not to be of the world. We are to be in the world, which is an awkward place sometimes to be, because we live among people who are not like us, who do not believe in the God we believe in, who do not serve him to the best of our abilities as we attempt to do. And yet we are also to be salt and light in our community. And if anything, ultimately, Jesus says it so wonderfully that we are to be the light of the world. And people will look to the light and give glory to God the Father who is in heaven because of the good works that we do. So that, of course, is the hope. But along the way, we may well be tempted to trust in earthly rulers. Witness, for example, our election cycles in this country, how no matter what your hopes and dreams may be for the future, the earthly rulers never completely satisfy and never ultimately solve the problems.
And truthfully, on both ends of the last little bit of the of our last election cycle, you had people that would, it didn't matter which side, they were trusting in someone who is really going to save them. And not in the sense of eternally save them, but who would really fix things, right? You are electing the fixer. And then the despair over if the fixer wasn't elected, or despair if that person that you're convinced is a wrecker was elected. So, I mean, it doesn't matter which way you go. You had the same symptom running underneath that was, we need some great earthly deliverance here.
Right.
I don't think we've stopped looking for it.
It's a useful thing to remember, as David says, that against thee only have I sinned, O Lord. Right? So when the ruler has that attitude, and I will say there certainly are some models for us in our country, for example, of people who, though they certainly were sinners before God and in need of the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ, they did try to serve honorably. Mm-hmm. And they did recognize that they were under God. Still, they made mistakes. So when we have rulers who do not see themselves being under God, then obviously the mistakes will be compounded.
Yeah, yeah. One other thing then we learn from this entire insistence on appoint us a judge to be like all the nations is that there are, how did Milton put it, prayers which heaven and fury grants. There are times that God gives us.
To happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Indeed.
Verse 6.
Even if they work out for our...
Oh, yeah. He knows how to make everything work together for great, for good, but that doesn't mitigate the fact that what we were asking for was not actually for our blessing.
Right. But he will ultimately allow us to discover that it wasn't for our blessing, and then he will force us to sleep in the nonsense.
And he always seems to have the surprise up his sleeve that, and despite that, I'm going to take this discordance and bring out of it a beautiful harmony. Watch. I mean, the whole of the scripture is that story of the, you can't trip him up. You know, try as you might, try as Satan might, he continues to bring it into a symphony of love and joy, light and laughter and peace. That's where it's headed. And he knows how to take the very worst and turn it that way. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate next week.
Yeah.
All right.
Even our own worst. You know, when Paul says so poignantly, the good that I would, I do not, that which I would not do, that I do, wretched man that I am. Next phrase. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I mean, in the vigil of Easter, there comes that, it's not in our liturgy anymore, shame on us, but in the old rite, it had, O felix culpa, you know, O blessed fault, O blessed sin, O Adam, that brought so great a Savior. There is something gloriously right about being able to affirm that didn't matter what sin we threw at him, he was the master of flipping everything to be a blessing. By the very fault that we did, he turned it to blessing.
Yes.
It's just a great comfort. All right, let's read a little further, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. I got to stop right there. Isn't it great that Samuel doesn't just say, I don't like that. But when something comes in his life that he's regarding as personal rejection, struggle, right? I mean, that's really what's the rejection of his sons he experiences as the rejection of his own judgeship. I don't know how a parent could feel otherwise, right? And he just lifts it up and carries it to Yahweh.
Yeah.
Lays it down there.
One of the most wonderful practical applications of taking these things to the Lord is a habit I've developed over the years, which I find a great comfort to me. And remarkably, it also seems to be for most people. And that is when we finish a conversation about whatever the matter may be, we go into the church, we bow before the Lord, we kneel at his altar, and we take that matter to the Lord. And it allows us to acknowledge that we are not in charge and how wonderful it is that we have one who is in charge and who loves us deeply despite our sinfulness and accepts us in our baptism with open arms as members of his family.
Amen. It's the context in which you can actually venture and do things because you're held secure in a love from your Heavenly Father. And that's, yeah, beautiful. Thank you. Verse 7, and Yahweh, the Lord, said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So what Samuel saw as his own being rejected, Yahweh gives a whole different perspective on and says, you're not really looking at the big picture here. It's not just you that's being rejected. They, by demanding a king, are saying they don't have a king.
Right.
And Yahweh was king over them in his own very gracious giving way, as opposed to the grasping way, which we're about to hear of in a few minutes. But let's go ahead and go to our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back, People Loved by God, with more on 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be right back.
I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of His Time and Cross Defense here on KFUO, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd. During Share-a-thon 2017, you'll enjoy your favorite guests and program hosts as we celebrate the ministry and mission of Worldwide KFUO. Our annual Share-a-thon is a great time for your continued prayers and support. Celebrate KFUO and have fun with all your radio friends during Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through 22nd.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here at KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in now on a century. And our special guest today is Pastor Ingo Dutzman, pastor of First Lutheran Church in Boston, Massachusetts. And we were right there just having read about the Lord telling Samuel to listen to the voice of the people and that they've really been, it's not you that this is about. This really is about me. And he says that this is nothing new. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they've done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So I think the way that reads, Pastor, he sounds like he's equating their desire for a king with idolatry itself, with their turning to other gods, maybe broadening the idea of what idolatry is in the minds of the Hebrews for the first time.
Well, but also a reminder of what they did with the golden calf, turning to other gods. And then later when they were grumbling and grumbling, I love the word murmur myself.
Yeah.
The King James uses murmur. I love that word. And Moses reminds them that as they're grumbling about not having bread to eat, et cetera, and after telling them that in fact, God will provide the manna in the morning and the quail at night, that their murmuring is not against us, Moses says. I think it's Exodus 16 or somewhere in there. Not against us, presumably meaning Aaron and perhaps the other leaders and Moses himself, but your murmuring is against God. So God, in a sense, here in Samuel, is reminding us of that picture.
Yeah, indeed. Some questions that James shot our way. We kind of covered the first one. He asked, Pastor, help me uncover the dynamic that's infecting the ethical practices of the children of these last judges. Is there a correlation between the privileged upbringing and the unethical behavior of the children of Eli and Samuel? And is there a danger in being overprivileged? Do spiritual workers have concerns about their children as they travel their circuits and serve their parishes, spending measured amounts of time away from their children?
Well, that's a good question. Something that my wife and I have struggled with over the years. Our children are now 37 and 42. So here's what I like to say with a thanks be to God. We have four children. They're all married, and all eight of those kids still like us. Praise God. But there were burdens along the way. The long hours at night, away from family, the weekends sometimes away. I called myself the useless father on Sunday mornings because I could never be there with my bride to attend to the children.
Yeah, you can watch it happening and give them the evil eye, but they know you're up there and can't get them.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
Yeah, yeah. No.
I think certainly there is a great deal of research which is valuable that has to do with the fact that if children are left idle, not I-D-O-L, I-D-L-E, if they're left idle, they will find means to preoccupy themselves with, which often do not fit the Lord's purpose. On the other hand, if they're given responsibilities, if they're trusted with things, if they are expected to follow through, and then you train them up in the way that they should go, I think, as the Bible nicely puts it, bring up the child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he will not depart therefrom. So some of the kids, it takes a little longer. Some of them turn around a little sooner. But there always is that hope that if you have modeled for them the right behavior, that they will yet come to the Lord.
And I think that's a really great idea, that it's something that they, I mean, how do I put it? It's not... This is not data dump material. It's not like you open a kid's head and dump in a certain piece of information and close the head and there, you've made a Christian. That's how it works.
Right.
But if we help them to see in our family that the family is itself a piece of a bigger family that God calls his family, and that they have sisters and brothers, and that we gather together in the name of Jesus to receive these wonderful gifts that God has for us, this lavish feast he sets before us week after week. And if the parents themselves also remember to, if they love and greet each festival as it comes, each Sunday as it comes, you know, the way it works, I mean, in my family, the big thing is music. And so, you know, this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday, right? You know, but I bet if I asked my kids, that would be as much to, it would be as easy to say, you know, oh, that's all glory, laud, and honor Sunday. You know, how many times in your life are you going to get to sing that on a Palm Sunday? It's really not that many when you add it all up. And so you treasure each one as it yeah. comes. And when that faith is imparted to the kids, that they, it's like the anticipation, the joy. One other piece that I think is really crucial is that for parents, it really needs to be that this is not something else that we do in our lives. This is the center from which everything in our lives coheres and makes sense. And apart from this center, you hear it from people when they'll say, you know, when I miss church on a Sunday because I'm sick or had to work and my whole week seems off. You know what they're saying? They're saying that that's the center of my life. And yeah. To lack that was huge. And I think with the, you know, we've seen so many parishes that have moved toward the weekly Eucharist, especially that experience, that weekly coming to receive the body and the blood of Jesus becomes an anchor. I mean, a solid anchor for people's souls. It's a beautiful...
And a strength to draw on in times of need.
Yeah.
And a blessing to rejoice over when you're not in times of need.
The way that Newhouse put it in his book, Freedom for Ministry, that was in his Lutheran face. He said that lift up your hearts. That's at it. Lift up your hearts, because it doesn't say, you know, lift up happy hearts. I mean, the hearts you're lifting up can be broken, tormented, twisted, struggling. Just lift them up. Yeah. Give them to the Lord. That's the call of that moment. Give yourself to him as fully as he's given himself to you, and just the mess that you are. And he welcomes that mess, embraces it, and by his grace begins the healing of it. All right. Another question from James. Is the plea for a king a rational and justifiable request from the people? If they foresee the clouds of a spiritual famine coming under Samuel's sons, just as it had happened under Eli's sons, are the people really just wanting a more culturally sensitive, civilly minded representative, you know?
Well, again, given the fact that God himself declares that the people may have a king, and back in Deuteronomy 17, and it's laid out there, I see nothing wrong with asking for a king. I see something wrong with asking for a king for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. And in this case, that was the case. However, putting the best construction on everything, I think we do need to give some sense of sensitivity to the needs of the people when they saw that the sons of Samuel were not people that could be looked up to.
Right.
And therefore, not people that they would want to follow. In that judgment, they were, in fact, correct.
Right.
And so they saw the king as hopefully being a solution to that problem. However, they wanted in the king more than what God would rightly want for them to have. And that's why, well, you're getting to this, but that's why God says, remind them what a king is going to be like.
Yeah. Last question that we'll take from James here is does Samuel's anger seem aristocratic, or we might say today entitled, misplaced? Because he's angry at the people for wanting governmental reform, but not at his children for their unethical behavior.
Well, again, my putting best construction on that, forgive me for being maybe overly Lutheran, I say to myself, it may not have had to do with the son and his son's behavior. It may have had to do with the fact that the people wanted a king like the other nations, whom he knew to be despotic people and who, in fact, worshipped other gods. Would it not be his fear that a new king would eventually allow that same thing to happen? And one has visions of the later days of Solomon,
right,
when his wives were allowed to build for themselves altars to other gods.
Right. And really from that midpoint in Solomon's career forward, we have idolatry that really kind of runs rampant both in the north and in the south. And over again, it gets cleansed out. Every time you meet it, you're like, wait a minute, I thought we got rid of this.
Hezekiah, right. But then there's the Ahabs and Jezebels.
Right. All right, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day.
Mm.
I mean, the one over and over, I mean, you just, it rings like a death knell. Take.
Yeah. Exactly. And that was the thing I was thinking about with regard to Ahab and Jezebel. The taking becomes so extreme that admittedly a dastardly King Ahab, who covets neighbor's vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, wants to take it from him, but is willing to give a different vineyard in exchange. When Naboth refuses, Jezebel says, I'll take care of it. And she arranges for Naboth to be stoned and then simply takes the vineyard and gives it to Ahab. So the taking becomes even worse than just the loss of property. It eventually involves taking of life.
And so this picture of Ahab laying there and, you know, with his face to the wall at his bed, just pouting because here's your great king. I mean, in Jezebel's contempt of him, you know, it's, are you a king? Are you a king? You really? And then
yeah.
her,
yeah.
I mean, I call her the mafia queen of the Old Testament. I mean, this woman is just like, oh, you know, it's not a problem. Just get him out of the way. There it is. And then walks in and basically slams the deed down on her husband and says, get up. You can have your... And he just gets up and walks down and takes it, you know? He doesn't seem to ever bother to question, oh, Ahab's dead? Nabal's dead? Maybe. How did he die? What happened?
Exactly. Yeah.
But this horrible... I mean, I'm glad you went to that one. That is probably one of the most egregious examples in there. But there's so many others. And it's interesting to me that when he talks about a king, the first thing you really hear about is what we can call conscripted service, right? I mean, he's going to draft. He's going to draft your... And that calls to mind what Solomon did even in the building of the house of the Lord, right? You know, he drafted workers who had to go leave their home for months at a time to go up and hew timber up in the Lebanon hills.
And those wonderful Lebanese cedars had to be transported a long way.
Yeah.
And they didn't have a railroad.
No. And you wonder about how efficient it was, the way that they passed them down the Mediterranean Sea there. But it worked. I mean, and they got it done. But he takes. And this is the picture of every earthly king, but it is exactly reversed from the God of Israel. You know, at the time of the Reformation, one of the big gripes with the way that the prayer at the heart of the divine service, the Roman canon, the way it ran, was that it seemed to suppose a God like that, a God who was taking. And so it was always offering up. We offer you this, we offer this, we offer, you know, that was just constant language all through the prayer. And Luther just sort of demolished the whole thing by inviting attention to what the words of institution actually say. And they're not...
The giving God.
Yeah, he's the giving. It's take and eat, take and drink. This is for you. This is for the forgiveness of all your sin. The directionality is actually from God as gift to us. That changes how you think about the Lord's Supper forever.
You bet. And then, in fact, the fact that Jesus says, I laid down my life. And for what purpose? Well, there's only one purpose, because he was righteous. He didn't need to die. His baptism was not a baptism for sin. It was an acknowledgement that he was now going to be Messiah in the flesh. It was his anointing for that purpose. God himself acknowledges it. This is my beloved son, whom I love.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to him. And that son gives himself completely for us. It is a mind-boggling reality of grace.
Yeah. I mean, when Jesus tells the parable and throws in at the end, you know, after the prophets have been rejected, beaten, and killed, well, I know, I'll send my son because they'll respect him. Everything
exactly.
Inside of you cries out, what?
What earthly man would do that?
Yeah, it's like, no, don't do that.
The perfect description of the earthly story having a heavenly meaning.
Yeah.
None of us would send our son after all of our servants had been mistreated and some of them even killed.
Yeah, yeah. I'm very intrigued by the fact that his summary of the whole thing after him taking is that you end up being his slave. You know, you end up being a slave. A slave is someone who lacks the freedom to do their own will because they must do the bidding of their master. And his description then of these, of the Israelites under the king actually being slaves instead of the free people that God wanted them to be when he was king over them, a king who didn't take, a king who gave. And it rings into my ear. I mean, in the 1 year series this past Sunday, you had the John 8 passage, which is just at the heart of Jesus talking about slavery and freedom. And to be a slave was to not have a certain place in the house because you really weren't a son. And so really, in a sense, that's what Israel is trading here. They're trading their sonship for servitude.
Servitude. Yeah.
And then their place in the house, in the land, if you will, is no longer certain. What do you make of the fact that Samuel tells them, God's not going to hear you when you cry then?
That is like the ultimate nail in the coffin of how bad the situation will be. But, of course, the thing that is surprising to us is that the people still want the thing that they've been warned against. And not just warned, but in very specific terms told of how their children, their goods, their harvest, their land, their labor will be taken from them. Still, they want it.
So,
but Samuel does give the warning. And the warning, you know, you look at other parts of Scripture where there are similar warnings that God sometimes will not answer. When, in fact, you ask for something which is not good for you, and God relents. You know, there's the powerful passage in Romans chapter 1, for example. God gave them over to their sin. Ay, 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 some of the scariest stuff in the whole Scripture. Well, here, God gives them over to the thing that they want, and they then reap the reward. And the reward is not good.
Yeah.
The reward is not good. So we, our, that which we earn, that which we earn is the thing that we end up dreading.
Yeah. The thing that we
the
were
lost. The wages of sin is death.
I was hoping you were going to go there because that, I mean, to me, I'm convinced that that particular passage is so often misheard when people think that means that, you know, if you sin, then God is going to pay you back with death. That's not what it says. The wages of sin is death really is running in the sense of, you know, what sin pays you back for serving it is just death. And what God wants to give you is life, everlasting life. So that, I mean, but by their embracing their slavery, by them running to it and even be after being warned saying, no, we will have that. My will be done. And when God pulls his hands back and says, okay, you can have your way. I don't think you'll like it, but you can have it. What ends up is that we've actually embraced our own slavery.
Indeed. And we find that in people who we work with and walk alongside of and ride the subway with and walk on the sidewalks together, people that we may even know, some even in our own families, who have not relented before the Lord, but have said, I will go my own way. I know better than what God knows. And they may not say it dramatically, but their actions belie the fact that they really think they have a better way. I don't need to honor God. I don't need to go to church. I can violate the sixth commandment. I can commit adultery in my various ways. I can covet as I want. And people feel good about that until, of course, Samuel's prophecy here comes true and they cry out because of their situation.
Because of what they've chosen. Yeah, because of what they valued ahead of valuing the God of Israel. It's heartbreaking.
When some have the audacity to say, God, where are you when I need you?
Yeah.
Ay, ay, ay.
Yeah. His constant.
And yet the beauty is that you can be the thief on the cross.
Yes.
And yet at the last moment, suddenly after cursing him and deriding him for, if you are the king of the Jews, you know, get down off the cross, take us down with you. And the one says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Powerful. Mm. And Jesus even then says, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah, there is something so beautiful about, I think what we forget, I mean, I'm glad you held that together, those two. I mean, sometimes people just read it from Luke and then you don't quite get the, that he was actually guilty too of mocking him.
John describes that in detail.
It's the way Jesus met and encountered the suffering and still kept loving that finally overwhelmed him, that he could see it. I mean, he saw it there in front of his eyes. This is a kingly man. This is a kingly man who is not suffering stuff that's being thrown at him out of his control. This is a man who's embracing this. I don't know where this goes, but Jesus, I want to go with you where you're going. You know, nice, and then that beautiful answer.
Yeah. May I use that in my sermon?
Please.
That's good.
Please.
I'll use that.
The last little bit here, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. So, their persistence in insisting on the king, but this go out and fight our battles. Every time I read that, I think of the story of David and Bathsheba. At the time when kings go out to battle, where was David? You know, he was home. You know, kings do not tend to lead from the front. They tend to govern from the back.
Yeah.
And exactly like Samuel had told them it would be. And then this, it sounds like he's almost at the end. He's not obeying the Lord, but he really is. He's telling them, okay, y'all go home. Like, we want a king. And he's basically saying, okay, I'll see to it, but they have no clue. I wonder if they walked away from this encounter kind of disgruntled. Last question from James, and this one ties in the entirety of the chapter. He asks, so how do you understand the difference between what God causes and what he allows in this text? Is he permissive, some omniscient will that's being manifest or displayed in this chapter? How do you sort out the divine will in this? You have any thoughts on that?
I think I say it's the one simple thing, but it's simple for me because ultimately, nothing to thy cross I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I know God can and will use all things for the good. There is no burden so great as to be compared to the glory that will yet be revealed. Even that which ends up being bad for us, God can and will use for good. And despite the fact, my comment to the end of this passage is that that is one of the saddest endings to any chapter in Scripture. And yet, God ultimately brings good of it. Ultimately, there is a King David who certainly is also sinful. But out of that kingly line comes none other than the Savior of the world, Jesus.
Who?
And in Jesus, we live and breathe and have our being.
Jesus, at the end, is the King who doesn't tell us, go every man to his own city, but who says, come every one of you into the city of my God, into the home that I have prepared for you, a king who is
beautiful.
The consummate giver, not taker. Pastor Dutchman, thank you so much for getting us through this great chapter of God's Word today.
A pleasure, sir. God bless you, too.
Thank you. People Loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.